Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Good morning again, and welcome to Grace Church. My name is Joey Altum, and I am part of our staff here in Powdersville. And over the summers, we do a couple of things. One is we give our primary teaching pastors a break. We let them rest and to also start preparing for the fall. And so we give them some time off in the summer, and that serves us in another way, and that it gives other folks on our staff, like me, the opportunity to teach and see how we do. And if we're terrible, we'll be fired from teaching. If we're good, we'll explore other opportunities for us to teach. And so we'll see how that goes. And another thing we do in the summer is that we take on something topical. With vacations, camps, and everything that comes with summer, we want to take on a topic, and we'll return to a series in the fall. So if you're in and out, you don't miss a whole lot, and you can catch up with the topical series online as well. And so this summer, we're looking at the songs we sing and while we sing them. And so in our culture, it seems strange to folks to gather together in a room every week and sing songs together. That's a strange thing in our culture. But to Christians, that's a normal deal. That's a normal occurrence. But how often do we stop and think about why we worship corporately? And more specifically, why do we sing the songs that we sing? The simple answer is this. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. It says, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together to God with thankful hearts. But we also sing songs sometimes because the words enable us to articulate or verbalize or bring to light the burdens and joys on our hearts that we don't quite know how to verbalize otherwise. And so this summer, we want to explore these ideas a little further through the sermon series, the songs we sing and why we sing them. In this series, we'll study the theology behind our corporate worship songs and highlight the intentionality of our corporate worship services. Our hope is that by examining and meditating on the scriptures that resonate and inspire each song, that you will be able to, and will be able to as a church, personally connect with each meaning of the song and the significance in our own lives. And so for those of you who know me personally know that music is something that I am quite passionate about. I've been called everything from a music snob to a hipster. I think I'm too old to be a hipster. We will leave that to you college and high school age kids. You're way more hip than I can ever even hope to be. So we'll roll with music snob. But when I was put on the schedule to teach, I was excited not only for the opportunity, but I was hoping that I get one of the songs that call us to bow our heads or a dirge, the humbling song. That's what I wanted because I'm a sad song type of guy. My wife knows this all too well. Every time she gets control of what we listen to, we immediately flash back to the mid to late 80s, right, when pop music was terrible then. I hated it then, and now I pretty much despise it completely, except for a couple songs. And my daughter gets it all too well. She and I were riding home from the grocery store a few weeks back, and so we're listening to my music, and she says, Daddy, will you please turn your music off? It's really making me sad, and I don't want to be sad. And I'm like, oh, God, that hurts. And I'm like, all right, babe, hang on a second. I'm going to give you a sales pitch on why the writing and the lyrics of the song are way more important than the tune and the beat. And so I read these words from the Avett Brothers to her. I said, a million colors fill my eyes, the Roman candles and the stars. The calendar says it's July 4th, but it's still winter in my heart. And I begged her to understand this guy's in a beautiful celebration, but he's sad and he can't move. And I tried to give her another alliteration and stories to try to get her on board. And she's like, hey, Dad, that's great, but your music is really boring and makes me really sad. And so we ended up switching to some meaningless junk with a good beat you can dance to that she and her mother would like. And so I digress. And so I was waiting on my email with my song assignment. I was like, come on, man of sorrows, a God of our salvation. Let's give me something, a dirge like that I can engage and embrace. And I even thought that surely God wouldn't give me something that I'm not 100% comfortable with. And there my email was from Vicki Williams, popped up, said, here's your song for your teaching. It was Look and See is the song we're going to look at today. I knew the song pretty well, but I had to Google it to confirm that the song indeed is not a dirge. It is not about being in the miry pit. It's not about being in despair. It does not call us to bow our heads in humility. It does us the opposite. It calls us to celebrate God, to lift up our heads and see his glory. It calls us to celebrate or worship the God that created us, the God that redeems us, and the God whose inexhaustible grace and mercy will sustain us from this life into all of eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. He wrote, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The foolishness of humanity and false religion is seen in the willingness to accept Jesus as a good teacher, but nothing more. He is either Lord, creator, and sustainer of all, or he is worthy of no more regard than we would give any other talented teacher. And so as we look into our song and into the scriptures together this morning, my hope is that we are able to both look and see God, because there is a really big difference in looking and seeing, right? I'm from South Carolina. I was born in Greenville, moved to Pattersville in 1980. I would be willing to bet that 75 to 90% of you can finish this expression for me. You ready? If it was a snake, it would have been you, right? Y'all are all so enthusiastic and make me feel as bad as you made Matt Kelly feel earlier. So if it's a snake, it would have bitten you, right? It's like when Charlie says, hey, babe, go grab something out of the laundry room for me. I was fired from doing laundry about 2 years into our marriage because I jacked up so many clothes. And so she is our laundry master. And so she says, hey, babe, will you go grab something for me? And so after several minutes of looking around, it's really clear that I'm looking, right? I'm giving it my all to look. But it's also really clear that I'm not seeing because I'm not finding what she's asking for. She can come in within seconds and look what she's looking for and find it and have it, and she's good to go. She's ready to roll. It's because she's able to both look and see. Webster's Dictionary says this: to look is to direct your eyes in a direction. But it says see is this: to become aware or notice by the use of your eyes. And so my prayer and my hope for us this morning is that we can both direct our hearts and minds toward God, and that we're able to become aware of how glorious he is. And that we see him as the one who made us, who saved us, and who keeps us. And so with that, we'll jump into our text. Grab your Bible. We have some in the chairs throughout the room for you. If it looks like this, if your Bible looks like this, it's page 705. If you'll grab your Bible and turn there, please. And so the verses leading up to this text, Paul has been teaching that the mystery of God is revealed to us in the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that God will use his church to display his own variety of wisdom, his rich variety of wisdom. And he tells us because of the work of Christ and because of our faith in him that we can boldly and continually enter into God's presence. And so our text starts with this in verse 14. It says, when I think of what? That God is being made known through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we can come into his presence all the time, and he's making his wisdom known through his church. When he thinks of those things, he falls to his knees and he prays to the Father, the creator of everything on heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And so the writer of this song is Michael Bleeker, and Ross King wrote this song. Those last couple of verses there, 20 and 21, served as the inspiration of the song. And they looked at some of the songs we're singing in the church, and they realized that a lot of them call us to a position of humility. And they said, we need to do the same as the scriptures do. The scriptures call us to a position of humility, and they also call us to lift up our heads. And so they started kicking around this idea one afternoon, and that afternoon they wrote this song in one day, the song we're going to look at, Look and See. And so the chorus of our song this week calls us to celebrate. And for us to truly celebrate, we must follow Paul's example and be really quick to acknowledge that God is creator of all things in heaven and earth, and in particular us, and that we are all uniquely created by God, and that God is orchestrating our lives. David captures it beautifully for us in the 139th Psalm. He says this: for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You're wonderful are your works. My soul knows this very well. Our psalm puts it this way in the second verse: to him be the glory in heaven and earth. All of creation is shouting his worth. The saints and the angels all live to proclaim the wonderful story, the glorious name. And so for us this morning, if we're going to celebrate or worship God, we must fully acknowledge that we are created by God. The color of our eyes, the color of our skin, the shape of your hands and your feet, the shape of your eyes, even your personality and your strengths and gifts, come directly from God's creative hand. And that is a glorious thing. Just as when an artist composes a painting, that painting belongs to the artist as a testament of the artist's work and ability to create. And we too belong to God in that same way. In fact, the scriptures say we're the crown jewel of his creation. Another truth about God being our creator is that we were never meant to live life for our own glory or comfort. We were made for him. We are a display of his creative glory. And if we're both to look and see God, then our lives must be lived in light of belonging to a creator. Acknowledging him as creator must have complete influence or absolute sway over the way we live every aspect of our lives. The way we worship, the way we work, the way we serve others, our relationships, our family, everything, our careers, the list goes on and on and on. Everything must come under and lived in light of God being our creator. And understand that he is the true giver of life. And that we as the created fully belong to our creator. And so for some of us this morning, God as creator is something we are really familiar with. We're quick to acknowledge that as true. Some of us would even get in an argument over creation versus evolution with you. We're quick to acknowledge that. But the reality of it is that we're also quick to dismiss that. As soon as we're not satisfied with who God has made us to be and the life he's creating for us, it's just easy for us to aspire to recreate ourselves into what we want to be instead of being what God has created us to be. Instead of being satisfied that we're made in his image and that we are to live for his glory, we create for ourselves a God we can create in our imagination that we can control and that's easily moved away from. We want what we want instead of what he would have for us. It's like my 11-year-old daughter, Mary Sullivan. She is the apple of her daddy's eye. And one of the big ideas we're trying to get in her head is that we always want good for her. Always. We've said that to her so many times that she understands it now. We'll say, what do we want for you? And she'll respond, you want good for me, Daddy. And so we're trying to get that idea in her head. We're trying to get that idea in her head when she doesn't feel like it's good for her. When she's not satisfied with us. We're trying to help her to learn to trust us. That we know what's best for her. Our way is better than her way. We let her know that we created her. That she is she's made in our image. She bears our image. If you don't think that's true, look at these big eyebrows, the gigantic eyebrows I have. My wife was blessed with eyebrows as well. And then when you see our daughter, she has eyebrows for days, right? It's really clear that she's made in our image. When she was first born, I held her foot in my hand, and my next to pinky toe, my ring toe, is that a ring toe? Whatever toe that is, right? It's bent at about a 45-degree angle. And her little toe, when she came out of the womb, as soon as she came out, her toe's already bent like that. She bears our image. And so we tell her all those things. And she believes it when things are going well. She's satisfied in the life we're creating for her. But when things don't go her way, she grows dissatisfied immediately. All the things she knows to be true about us go out the window. She's dissatisfied with us and the life we're creating for her. She grows tired of belonging to us and wants things on her terms and wants to belong to herself. And so it's humbling as a dad when you're trying to correct that and you see that's how you live in light of your creator. And so our daughter has zero filter on what she says. She's has a literal mind, and what she feels is what she says. She is not as wise as us in that she's able to stop saying what she wants to say, right? And so she'll say some things to us in the midst of conflict sometimes. I'm like, ooh, wow, who have you heard speak that way? It's unbelievable. Who are you imitating? I'm like, it can't be your slow to anger, mild manner, soft-spoken dad. Right? Can't be me. It's got to be your mother. And so it's a picture of how we live our lives in light of who God is for us. And we grow dissatisfied. We grow dissatisfied with the life God is creating for us. We grow tired of belonging to another. And so we start to look out for life outside of him. We prove what Jeremiah said, and that our hearts are desperately wicked. They're deceitful. They can't be understood or even known by us. We prove that out when we leave God as our creator. We turn from him as a source of life. And we turn to all sorts of things. Things like relationships, busyness, work, addiction, rebellion, religion, and the list goes on and on and on. And the sad part is, all those things seem to offer us life, but none of those things can deliver life. And the reason is, they were not made to bear the weight of your soul. Only the one who made you can bear the weight of your soul. And so when we see we've turned to our own devices and turned to the things of the world and we've turned our back on Creator, it's really evident that we need a Savior. The song calls our attention to God as Savior in verse 1. It says this, "To him be the glory for all he has done. Praise to the Father who gave us his Son. A ransom for many, he bled and died, then rose in victory and enthroned on high." Paul tells us in our text in Ephesians in 17 and 19, that if Christ is indeed our Savior and our Redeemer, that he makes his home in our hearts, and that we can grow roots into his love that are deep and everlasting and grow strong. He also understands that our view of love, of God's love, is limited by our sinful nature, yet he encourages us to understand and by faith believe that no matter how great our sin, no matter how tough our circumstance, that Christ's love for us is inexhaustible. We've all turned away. We've turned away from God and turned to ourselves and our sin. And our sin separates us from God. Our relationship with him as Creator has been broken. So we need something outside of ourselves to bring us into a position to know God, to adore God, and glorify God. We need to be restored. We need the forgiveness of sin. We need to be redeemed. We need the assurance of pardon, and we need Jesus to be our Savior. And so if we're going to lift our heads, if we're going to look and see, if we're going to celebrate the power of the cross, then we must recognize God as both Creator and Savior. And I would tell you today that our biggest concern in this life can't be what will happen with our success, our marriage, our children, our comfort, or our possessions. Our biggest concern in this life must be what will happen with our sin. The most wonderful thing this side of glory is that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if he is our Savior, he's continually calling us to no longer live like slaves to sin, but to live as his children. He shifts our identity from being an athlete, a boss, a husband, a wife, a mother, a worker. He shifts our identity from those things to being sons and daughters of the King. And that's worth celebrating. Verse after verse in the scriptures remind us that Christ is what we fully need. 2 Corinthians says this, chapter 1, it says, we see Jesus as the deliverer from eternal death, that he is victorious over this grave and the death to come. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the rescuer from darkness. We see Jesus in 1 John 1 purifying us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Peter, he makes us partakers of his divine nature. Romans 8 tells us that we are being conformed to the image of his very Son, which is Christ. And in Titus, we are told that we are his great possession and that we are being made fit for good works in this world. And so when we fail to celebrate, when we fail to worship Jesus as Savior, we see our need for success, a great marriage, a great family life, being comfortable, great children, great possessions. One for me is that I get stuck on is great predictability in my life. We see all of those things more clearly than we see our need of Jesus. And so there was a hymn writer in the 18th century. His name was William Cowper. He wrote hymns and poems. And he understood how valuable Jesus the Savior was, but it was a process for him. It took him some time. As a side note, he wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I would encourage you to look that up. It's written as a poem, sung as a hymn. It's beautiful. And if you don't like it, there's probably something wrong with you, but that's another story for another day. But I would encourage you to look up God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But anyway, Cowper was a brilliant man, and he was stricken with seasons of sadness and depression and even madness. He had seasons in his life when he felt utterly doomed and damned. And he wrestled with the assurance of his salvation in Christ. In the midst of one of those really hard seasons when he was fighting it off pretty hard, he wrote these words. He said, I was struck with such dejection of spirit as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception of. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair. A few years after he wrote those words, he was committed to an insane asylum. And there he met a doctor, and that doctor loved Jesus and loved the gospel. And that man kept holding out hope to Cooper over and over again. And Cooper still felt as if he was damned and doomed and had no hope. Then one day Cooper was walking in a garden on the asylum, and he was reminded of those doctor's words, and he stumbled upon a Bible on a bench. And we're really thankful he recorded these words for us. Here's what he said. Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened it upon the 11th of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And I saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men and our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon that relation. Little thinking that it was an exact type of mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending toward myself. I sighed and I said, oh, that I had not rejected so good of a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all of his favors. Thus my heart was softened. And so Cooper began to move forward. He'd become aware of how valuable Jesus was for him and how he could gain life from Christ. And as he did, the feeling of being utterly doomed began to leave him in some ways, though it never left him completely. One thing that did help him was he entered into a relationship with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and he and Cooper wrote hundreds of hymns between them. And he continued to be a useful servant in the church and in the world. About 15 years after he found that Bible, he was much clearer on who he was, how great the salvation of Jesus is, and that he learned that he had to be intentional in embracing Christ and intentional in his worship. And he wrote this hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer in after the rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring nothing, but he will bear us through. For he who clothes the lilies will clothe his people too. And so Cooper began to find hope, a continual hope that came from his understanding his continual need of Jesus. And he understood that he had to be intentional of moving toward Christ and embracing him and reveling in the salvation that Jesus would have for him. And his only response to that had to be worship. And so I would say the same is true for us, that we have to lift our heads to see something greater than our current circumstances, no matter how good or how bad they are. We have to look and see something greater than what this world has to offer. We have to trust that God is near to us, and he's moving and working. And we have to be okay with the reality that he's working on our biggest problem, which is our sin. And he is faithful. And he will continue that work in us until it's complete. And so if we're going to celebrate, if we're going to look and see, if we're going to worship, then we have to understand that God made us, he is saving us, and that he will keep us. Which brings us to our text in verse 20. This one's tough for me to read. This is one of the most powerful verses of Scripture to me. And it says this, now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our song says it this way, to him be the glory, for he's coming again. And all of this sadness will come to an end. Oh, what a reunion, the bride and her king. Forever we'll praise him, forever we'll sing. And so surely if we believe in a God that created us, and that he created us for himself, and he saved us back to himself when we went astray, surely we believe and live as if that same God will keep us and sustain us now and forevermore. But sadly not, we don't. For a lot of us, we miss this really important idea that the Christian life is one that must be lived in an ongoing discovery that Jesus Christ is enough for you. While some of us can articulate that Jesus is key to our salvation and that we needed him to die for our sin, we don't live life as if we need him daily and that he's the sustainer of life on the other side of coming to faith. He's the key to all life. And we have to live life and believe that that is true. But we don't. Just as we turn to ourselves as God as creator, we oftentimes turn to ourselves as God as our own savior. We try to save ourselves. And we do that in a number of ways. And they hinder us from being able to lift our heads and celebrate that he who started a good work in us is faithful and just to complete it. One of those ways that hinder us from connecting with Jesus and how we miss the gospel is that we are like the Galatians. And here's what the Galatians did. They believed that they had to dot every I and cross every T of the law to be accepted and loved by God. If they truly wanted to experience God in his presence, they had to attain the law. And the sad part about that is we are like the Galatians in that we create laws for ourselves, religious and moral laws that are easily attainable, that we can attain and feel good about attaining and then sit in judgment of other people who don't keep our laws. And that gains us nothing. That leaves us to ourselves and what we can offer ourselves. And so we feel good. We have our own little religious moral world we can live in, and everybody else is going to hell in a handbasket. Another way that we live life and miss Jesus is that we trust what we feel in the moment and in our lives more so than what we know to be true. So if we don't feel loved and accepted by God, we don't believe that we are. And so we're fearful and we get stuck and we don't lift our heads and see that God loves us and gave himself for us. Our hearts and minds are so overwhelmed with anxiety that we miss the opportunity to commune and worship with a God who made us, who entered into our suffering through the person and work of Jesus. And so we change our circumstances. We change our behaviors, hoping that will change how we feel. And for a season, we experience some liberty and freedom and feel good about that, only to quickly return to feeling anxious and overwhelmed. And we get stuck in the pattern of refusing to lift up our head and seeing God for who he is and celebrating the power of the cross. Another way that we get stuck is that we get stuck trying to somehow atone or pay for or redeem our sins by how sorrowful we feel about our sins. And that surely God will have mercy on us because of how bad I feel over my sin. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians lays out two ways of repentance for us. One is genuine, one is false. False repentance is remorse and regret that leads to death. It's of the world. Genuine repentance is legitimate and real and leads to life. And so if you're stuck in regret and remorse, I would encourage you to figure out and think through what does repentance and faith and movement look like? Because if Jesus is going to be our sustainer, then our lives must be marked by confession of sin, repentance of sin, receiving forgiveness of sin, assurance of pardon, and moving forward in faith, depending on Jesus and living by the Spirit. In John chapter 15, Jesus paints a picture for us that he is the vine and that we are his branches. And we see in the vine a picture of faith that produces fruit. But what we also see in the vine is that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. He feeds us. He grows us. He sustains us. And even though there are times of pruning, God still loves us. And times of pruning are tough. But there are opportunities for us to examine our heart and soul and see what we're resting in and see where we're drawing life. And I would argue that times of pruning, that God is working. He's removing the things that are hindering you from growing and producing fruit. He's also giving you a heart check to see if you're depending on yourself or what he would have for you as creator and savior. And so he invites us. Continually, God invites us to an abundant life that's full of trusting him to fulfill the law for us, that he can handle our cares and burdens more so than we can, and that we can confess our sin, know that he is faithful and just to forgive us, and that his spirit is working and will complete the very work he started. Psalm 40 says it this way, that he will bring us out of the miry pit of destruction, out of the clay, and he will put our feet on the rock, making our footsteps firm, and that we can sing a new song to the praise of our God. And so I would argue that if we're going to look and see God, that our lives must be marked by those things: confession of sin, repentance, assurance of pardon, and moving forward by faith. I would like to share a verse of scripture with you that I cling to pretty tightly, and I'd also like to encourage you to find a handful of verses that you can cling to when you're not thinking clearly, you're not feeling very loved and accepted by our Creator. So a couple of years ago, I was sitting at a Firehouse Subs, about a year ago, excuse me, and a friend of mine challenged me to see how well I was tending to my own soul. He slid a couple of questions across the table to me, and it was really clear that I was doing a terrible job of leading myself in this area, that my own soul had been neglected, and that I was in a little bit of a pit, a little bit of a funk. And so God was really merciful in leading me back to a particular verse of scripture I've held to for years. And I think it encompasses the truth I've tried to convey to you way better than I can this morning. It's found in Colossians. We have the slides for you. Found in Colossians 1, 15 through 22. Follow along or read along with me. It says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on the earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you and me, who were once far away from God. We were his enemies, separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And so I hope those words encourage you. I hope they encourage you to do the work, to look and see God as the one who created you, the one who is saving you, and the one that will keep you. I've got one more story for you before we take some time to respond and sing together. And after talking about a dude in an insane asylum earlier and this dude, it'll be clear to you why I like sad songs and how I'm bent toward dark things. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, a martyr, a spiritual writer, a musician, a pastor. He wrote poems, he wrote fiction, he wrote music. And he was famous for his stand against Adolf Hitler and Adolf Hitler's Nazi party. And his beliefs and convictions about who Jesus was and how he was to live his life in light of who Jesus was ultimately cost him his life in a Nazi concentration camp. And as we get ready to worship in song, I'd like for you to hear a quote. I'll share a quote with you about what Bonhoeffer said about music. He said this, "Music, it will help dissolve your perplexities and purify your character and sensibilities, and in time of care and sorrow will keep a fountain of joy alive in you." The truth is, music makes us vulnerable. St. Augustine was suspicious of music and Christian liturgy for this reason. Yet there is a mystical mingling and integration of our mind, our will, our emotion, our spirit, and our action that we need in Christian worship. And so we don't need music to simply make us vulnerable. We need music to make us vulnerable to the presence of God, and we need to respond in worship and praise. There's an old hymn named Come Ye Sinners. It's a great hymn. And one of my favorite lines in that song is this. It says, "All the fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him." And so that's my question for all of us here today. Whether you've been in church 100 years, this is your first time here, or if you've been walking with Christ a long time, or you're just now starting to embrace him, my question for you is, do you feel your need of him? And are you willing and able to embrace him by faith as creator, savior, and sustainer, and believe that he meets our needs more abundantly than we can ever even imagine? So that's my question for you as we go to worship, and I ask you to pray with me. Father in heaven, you are good, and we thank you for this opportunity to lift up our heads and to see you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you gave yourself for us. We pray now that you would help us to realize that we are more sinful and broken than we will ever fully know. But the good news and the news we're celebrating is that you love us and accept us more than we even dare or dream. And so for some of us here today, God, we think that we need to come to you after we get cleaned up, or we need to have all the answers, and we need to believe everything a certain way. But God, we pray that your spirit would move and open eyes and hearts to embrace you by faith, and that we would celebrate the power of the cross and the empty grave and experience freedom for some folks for the first time. Some folks here today, God, think this is foolishness. And your word tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Lord, we pray that we would all experience your power and that no one here would think this is foolishness. God, some believers here today are tired. They're tired of being ruled by circumstance. They're tired of fighting the good fight. They're tired because they've forgotten their first love. They're tired of sin. They're tired of sickness. They're tired of sadness. God, we pray that you would lift up their heads, that you would give them a glimpse of you and they could see you, and they would be reminded of your goodness and your faithfulness. And may they understand that it's your mighty hand that's holding on to them. God, some are paralyzed by regret and remorse. We pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. And they would see the Son that bled and died as their ransom, and they would shout your worth. God, there's some folks here, and their situations make it easy for them to celebrate. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that good things come from you, and the things that we experience that are good are just a sign of your grace and goodness. And so we pray your presence would overwhelm your church, and that we would give praise to the Father that gave us the Son, that we would join our voice with all of creation and proclaim your wonderful name. I pray that we would give you glory as we move from prayer to praise, that we as your bride would worship you as King, that we would believe you secured our victory so we don't have to live a defeated life. You lived and died and rose again for us to make us holy and blameless. The fact that we stand before you, that I stand before you as if I've never sinned, is worth celebrating today. So give us eyes of faith to look and see and celebrate that he made us, he saves us, and he keeps us. We ask these things in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit. Amen.